We've had the opportunity to be able to lead life groups for about 5 years now. Looking back over the years that we've led life group and thinking about how many people have multiplied out of our life groups and then now are leading their own life groups, it's just incredible to be able to see how the impact of life groups can help people take their next step in their relationship with the Lord.
It's more important, you know, than just seeing someone on Sunday. You get to meet with them and grow with them and build a community with them. We had this awesome opportunity to see a couple grow in our life group and then the opportunity to actually baptize them. It was awesome.
I think about, you know, the importance of taking next steps and whatever that looks like. You know, for us, that was leading life groups, and it wasn't necessarily something that we've always felt confident with. The most important piece is just taking the next step and relying on the Lord that He will be faithful in that next step that you take. I think everyone always has that natural apprehension of wondering, you know, is this something for me? Is this the next step that I should take? And even just that worry of meeting new people and going to someone's house that you've never met before, you just need to jump in with both feet. I think back to when we first got married, and it was just incredible to be able to see how that community within our life group was able to be there for us in some difficult times throughout our life. Life groups are all about having fun with one another too, and I think that's the biggest piece that we've taken away in terms of leading life groups is doing life together and having fun while we're doing it.
As we, one thing you'll notice if you're new to LifePoint, we run pretty much everything that we do through life groups. Life groups are a lot of the ways the lifeblood of our church. We have nearly really high participation rate in life groups, and we have some great life group leaders. And so as we close out another term, I really want to say two things. Number one, thank you. If you lead a life group, our leaders and co-leaders, thank you so much for the wonderful job that you do in leading and shepherding people. We are blessed to have so many great folks like the Krells who take the initiative to lead. And so thank you. And then secondly, I'll say this. As God continues to grow our church, so grows the need for more life groups. Our life groups, when they get to a certain size, they multiply into two groups. Why? Because we say, look, we're a church on mission, and there's someone, right? You come into a group and you're new and you say, man, I love my group. And we say, yes, but there's someone who's the next you. There's someone who's looking for community and they need a group to plug into. And so we multiply groups, and that creates the need for new leaders. And so I would say to you, if you've been at LifePoint for a while, if you've been in group for a while, and you're kind of wondering, as Mary said, what's that next step? Maybe consider, pray about life group leadership and contact. You can contact Brian, you can contact me, talk to your life group leader about it or your co-leader and say, hey, this is something I'm thinking about and praying about. We will help train you. We won't just chuck you into it and say, good luck. We'll help train you and take that next step in what the Lord is doing. So again, leaders, thank you. And if you've been in groups for a while, been in LifePoint a while and are considering that step, please take the time to pray about that. Let me first say, my name is Cale Boer. Welcome, by the way. Welcome. If you're a part of the LifePoint family, thank you for being here. We love seeing you week in and week out. If you're new to LifePoint, well, a special welcome to you. We're thrilled that you're here. You're joining us at a great time. We're in week two of a series we kicked off last week that we're calling I Am. We're going through the Gospel of John together. So there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is probably the closest disciple relationally to Jesus, and he wrote this Gospel. And we're going to be walking through this for quite a few weeks all through the summer. So you're jumping in at a great time in week two here. If you have familiarity with the Bible at all, you may know this I Am reference. It comes not from the Gospel of John first, but rather way back in the Old Testament. There's a story in the Old Testament where Moses, perhaps the most significant figure in the Old Testament in some ways. He's about 80 years old and he has this encounter with God where he sees a burning bush and the bush is on fire and yet it's not being consumed. That's very curious to him, so he goes toward it and God speaks to him out of that burning bush and tells him, Moses, I've heard the cries of my people back in Egypt, the Israelites. I'm sending you to go deliver them. I'm going to use you to deliver the people out of Egypt. And Moses says, okay, if they ask me who sent you, what am I supposed to tell them? And he says, basically ask him, what is your name? And God says to him, I am who I am. This incredible statement that literally just, I exist. I am the all-existing one, the pre-existent one, the one who has existed before all things. Yahweh, Jehovah, the personal name of God. Every time in your Old Testament, in your Bible, when you see Lord capitalized, L-O-R-D, that's the personal name of God, Yahweh. That name is literally built on the verb, just I am. to be, to exist. And so God says, I am who I am to Moses. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And in the Gospel of John, you see all of these I am statements. I am the vine. You are the branches. Abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's no coincidence that Jesus is using that phrase. I am this. I am. There's a connection here between Jesus in the Gospels and the I am of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of Moses. What we find is that they're one in the same. Jesus is the second member of the Trinity. He is God. Last week, Brian showed us through the first 18 verses of John that Jesus is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything was made through him. And so we see this incredible statement that Jesus really is God. And so this is the phrase that we've been using, the big idea that's there in your listening guide. First point, if you want to follow along with us this morning, is I am determines who we are. That I am, the I am, God, Jesus Christ, determines who we are. It's by knowing God through trusting Jesus Christ, his son, that we truly know who we are. One of my favorite pastors has this phrase that he uses, and I love it. He says, look, confidence does not come from a better view of self, but from a clearer view of God. When you see who God is, when you get a glimpse of the beauty and the majesty and the glory of the great I am by trusting his son, Jesus Christ, what you see very clearly is that you are a sinner in need of grace. But what you also see clearly is that Jesus Christ has loved you so much that he showered you with grace by dying on the cross for you and rising again, and he really does love you. The Father loves you through his son, so you're a sinner in need of grace who has received that grace, grace upon grace, because of love. Loving Jesus Christ and what he did for you. The great I am, knowing the I am, determines who we are. It's only when we see God and see clearly who he is and believe him and trust him that we get a real view of self, that we understand who we are and what we were made for. And so today we're going to continue by seeing John the Apostle, I'll call him John A, right? He's the author of the book, John A, is talking about John B, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is going to give what we call testimony. He's going to testify to who Jesus Christ is. And last week, John A, right, already kind of set the scene by saying, look, the light came into the world. Someone else came, John the Baptist. He was not the light. He just pointed people toward the light. And this is really important because it seemed like in the early days of the church, some people thought maybe John the Baptist is the Messiah. As he started his ministry, John the Baptist went out into the wilderness and started telling people, repent, right, for the kingdom of heaven is in. You need to repent and prepare yourself for the coming of the king. And some people started to think, wait, like, are you him? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the one that we should all be waiting for? In fact, in verses 19 through 30, I believe it's 33, you see the Pharisees and the teachers of the law come to John and they ask him, right, who are you? Are you the one that we should be waiting for, right? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Explain why you're saying what you're saying and why you're baptizing people. And John says, very simply, I am not the Christ. I'm not the one that you're all waiting for. My job is to prepare you for the one who we are all waiting for. In fact, he quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, that says this, make straight the way for the Lord. I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. That's what he quotes to give them an answer for who he is. He says, I'm the one that the Isaiah talked about. I'm the one that's calling out in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. Get your hearts ready because someone's coming who's greater, far greater than me. What happens in verse 29 in chapter 1 of John is that Jesus shows up on the scene and John takes this moment to take the spotlight and just put it fully on Jesus. And so let's read that here. Verse 29 of chapter 1, we'll read down to 34. It says, the next day, one day after the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said, who the world are you? What are you doing? Right? He says, I'm the one calling in the wilderness, make straight the path for the Lord. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me, he had just said this in the verses previously. He says, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. He was the Word. He was with God. He's been there from the beginning, this Jesus. He says, I myself did not know him. And this verse has caused a lot of consternation in a lot of ways because Jesus and John are actually cousins and it seems like they would have known each other. And so there are different ways of explaining this. Don't get caught up on this part. I think probably John is saying, look, not like I don't know him relationally, but I didn't fully know and trust and believe that he is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, but that's what he's about to say. He says, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. The reason I came out in the wilderness and told people, right, come be baptized and repent of your sin is so they'd be ready to receive Jesus. They'd be ready to receive the gospel message. Turn from your sins. Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 32, it says this, and John bore witness. I saw the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And then John says, I have seen and have borne witness. Again, send all the people. I have seen and borne witness that this Jesus is the Son of God. Now, before we get into what I consider the main points of the text, the main points for this morning, let me make just a quick aside here because I think John's just a guy that we can learn so much from, John the Baptist. Jesus once called John the Baptist the greatest born among women, yet he also says the least in the kingdom is greater than John, which speaks to the incredibly exalted nature that we have as children of God, people who get to trust Jesus Christ. What an amazing statement. But I do love John the Baptist and I love John because John understands what his purpose is. He literally says after Jesus shows up on the scene, he must become greater and I must become less. I must decrease, he must increase. My job, my sole purpose in life is to point people towards Jesus Christ. Church, it's not much different for you or me. In fact, it's not really any different. Our purpose is to point people towards Jesus Christ. Life Point's our mission statement. Why we exist, we say to draw life from God and to point others to him. To draw life from God, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to point others to him, to make disciples. So here's a great question to ask yourself, something I've been rolling around in my head this week. To whom do my actions, my words, and my life point people's attention? To myself or to God? To whom do my words, my actions, my very life point people's attention? To me, to someone else, to something else, or to God? If people were to look into my life and spend time with me and see the way I spend my time and the way that I use my words and the way I treat my children and the way I treat my wife and the way I work and the way I go to work each day and the way I treat my employer or my employees, would they say this person's life points attention to Jesus Christ? We see Christ in them, or is it pointing attention to me? It's a great question to ask yourself, but not the main point for this morning. The main point of this morning is quite simple. The main point of the text is the last statement that John makes. Behold, I've borne witness. This is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Make no mistake. In fact, that's the next point in your listening guide. Jesus is the Son of God. That is what John the author, John the Baptist, both of them are trying to get across to us. Literally, John chapter 20, Brian last week took us to the back of the book and said, hey, what's the purpose for this whole book? And John gives it to us. He says, I wrote this book. I wrote down all the things Jesus said and did so that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God. And by believing in him, not just mentally assenting to his existence, but trusting him with your life, you might find life in his name. Jesus is the second member of the Trinity. He's God himself in human form. He's not, and hear me, if you're here and you're maybe new to Christianity, or maybe you even grew up in Christianity, but you've never really understood what people are so excited about, let me just say to you, Jesus is not just a religious figure or an example for you. He's the divine Son of God whom the Father sent into the world to live a perfect life in your place and die a brutal death in your place and in my place as a sacrifice for sin. And then he rose from the grave, and 3 days later, he walked out, conquering death and hell, and he invites us to turn from our sin, trust him with our lives, and receive new life. That demands a response. If that's true, please hear me. I would rather you sit down and talk with me and say, I don't believe Jesus existed or he is who he says he is, than give a lukewarm response about, I think Jesus is great, but has no real effect on my life. He's just too controversial of a figure to have that type of response. He makes too many claims about himself. All his disciples, all his followers made too many claims about him for our response to be, yeah, he's great, but I don't know that I really care that much about who he, this guy claimed to be the Son of God. And all his disciples said, the guy rose from the grave, proving that he is the Son of God. And we have sin standing between us and our Heavenly Father. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That demands a response. Will you trust Jesus with your life and there find life in his name? Now, Jesus is the Son of God is like the overarching point of the whole text. It's the overarching point of the entire Gospel of John. It's the overarching point of the Bible, right? It all points to Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God who died for the sins of the world. But there are two subpoints, if I can say it that way, in this text that kind of point us and help us understand more of, okay, Jesus is the Son of God. What all does that mean? And there are two things that I'll lay before us this morning. Verse 29, this is number one. Next point in your listening guide. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is part of him as the Son of God. He's also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's verse 29. Then in verse 33, we see the second thing that John says. Jesus is the one who baptizes people with the Holy Spirit. Jesus not only has, right, the Holy Spirit descends on him and remains on him, but he's the one who baptizes people with the Holy Spirit. Now, when it comes to number one, we talk about Jesus being the Lamb of God. Here's my fear, and I just guess this is probably true for most of us. I think without some research sometimes, it's true of me. You look at this and you hear Jesus is the Lamb of God, and you maybe, if you don't have any familiarity with the Bible, you're probably in this position, and that is, what the world does that mean? Like maybe you have some context, okay, who takes away the sin of the world, but what is the significance of him saying, behold, it's like this red carpet moment. The next thing that comes out of his mouth is the Lamb of God. You're thinking, what? Have you ever been in one of those moments where somebody makes a joke and you kind of missed all the background and they got to the punchline and everyone else is laughing? You're like, yeah, right? And you just kind of laugh. You have no idea what's going on. You really don't understand why that person, what they said was significant, but you understand it. Apparently it's really significant. So you sort of laugh and chuckle. No one else has been there. I do it a lot. So sorry. If you make a joke and I'm laughing, you should question, right? Like, does he really understand what I'm saying? This is kind of one of those moments where if you don't understand the backdrop and the history of this term, he makes this really kind of unveiling statement where he says, behold, the Lamb of God. And if you're not a Jew in the first century and in that culture, you might be scratching your head going, "What? Why is that so significant?" So my ambitious idea is in the next 5 minutes, I'm going to try to give you the background for the Lamb of God from the entire Old Testament. Let me give you just four quick examples, all right? This term, Lamb of God, is pretty pregnant with meaning, if I can say it that way. It's full of meaning. There's this imagery of a lamb being killed as a substitute for sinners is something you see over and over and over and over through the Old Testament. First, in Genesis chapter 22, God told Abraham to sacrifice his own son, Isaac. Now, if you pause for a moment and say, that sounds awful. It is awful. It's a test, okay? God doesn't actually want him. It's a test to reveal Abraham's heart and what's going on in his heart. Do you worship me or do you worship your son? Are you worshiping your child or do you really love me? And so he tells Abraham to do this, and Abraham takes his son up the mountain to offer a sacrifice, and Isaac asks him, Father, where is the burnt offering? Where's the lamb that we're supposed to have to present a burnt offering? And Abraham says in faith, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Hebrews chapter 11, kind of commenting on this section, the author of Hebrews says, Abraham had such faith that he believed even if God had to, he'd just raise Isaac from the dead. In the last moments, God stops Abraham and says, Abraham, don't touch the boy. Now I know. This is such an incredible statement. I talked a few weeks ago about foreshadowing. There are moments in the Old Testament where you hear something and think, that sounds strangely like Jesus Christ. That sounds strangely like it's pointing me toward the gospel. God says, now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son. God says to Abraham, I know that you fear me because you did not withhold your son, your only son. God says to you and me, know that I love you because I did not withhold my son, my only son, but gave him up freely for you and for me. I gave him up as a sacrifice to pay for your sins. Goes on to say that in the last moment, they look up and there's a ram, a lamb caught by its horns in the thickets. And God provides this lamb in that moment as a substitute for Isaac. That's one of the occasions. In Exodus chapter 12, God is delivering the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And to do that, he's kind of breaking the nation of Egypt and showing them, right, their gods are not real gods. And he sends 10 plagues and the 10th and final plague. And hear me, I understand, this is some hard stuff. The 10th and final plague is that the angel of God comes and takes away the life of every firstborn male in Egypt. But the Israelites, he gives them a specific commandment. He says, go take the blood of a lamb and put it over your doorposts. Now, here's the thing. I know to us that sounds weird or even maybe offensive. So hear me say my encouragement to you, don't get lost in the cultural and social distance between our society and their society. Don't miss the significance of this moment. He says, take the blood of a lamb and put it over your doorposts and the angel will pass over you. You'll be covered by the blood of the lamb. You see this imagery starting to build all through the Old Testament that somehow, right, the blood of this lamb covers our sins. Isaiah chapter 53. The entire passage, by the way, if you've never read much of the Bible, I would encourage you to go open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 53 and know this chapter was written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus ever shows up on the scene. Nobody that I know debates that. Nobody that I know, no scholar that I know of debates that Isaiah chapter 53 was written long before Jesus ever showed up on the scene, and it follows his life to the T. Everything that he went through. You see, I'll just read to you a few verses. Verse 5. But he, at the time, we're not even sure, they're not even sure who they're writing about. He says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, our sin. This person was crushed that our sin might be taken away. The punishment that brought us peace. God punished him so that we might have peace. He doesn't punish us for our sin. He chooses to punish this substitute instead, that we might have peace. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, the sin of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. If you read the gospel account of Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate, they just questioned him and questioned him. And Pontius asked him questions, and it says he didn't talk. He didn't say a word. And it amazed Pilate. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Again, you see this imagery of the lamb being put in our place, the lamb bearing our sin. Instead of us taking the penalty of sin, this lamb takes the penalty of sin. You see this building in the minds. Finally, in the book of Leviticus, if you read through the book of Leviticus, you're going to see this very complicated system of sacrifice where the priests would sacrifice bulls and goats and lambs. And somehow, some way, the idea was this shedding of blood covered the sins of the people. It was a substitute for the sins of the people. Now, if you wonder, how in the world does that work? The answer is, it doesn't. Literally, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, the author writes, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's not effective in the sense of, it doesn't actually wash away our sins. The whole point of the Old Testament system, the whole point of the law kind of system, is to prepare the people to understand who Jesus is and what he's going to do. It's pointing the people towards Christ. It's understanding, again, that a substitute, kind of preparing you in a sense, to understand that a substitute could be killed in our place that would pay for our sin, that we might have a relationship with God. As you read through the Old Testament, you see this strand over and over and over. There's a lamb or an animal without blemish who's perfect, who's killed in place of sinners. So then maybe that helps us understand when John stands up and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It meant something. To understand, maybe folks, I don't know whether every folk understood or had all that, but looking at the Old Testament, you understand, right? It's pointing toward Christ. So what does it mean? And when you really get down to it and say, what did it mean for them and what does it mean for you and for me that Jesus is the Lamb of God who took away, who takes away our sin, the sin of the world. Let me say it as clearly as I can. God made human beings and commanded us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's what's commanded of us. Because of sin, because all of us have sinned, we've fallen miserably short of the standard of God. And because of our sin, we are separated from God, spiritually dead, and we deserve punishment from a just and holy God. That's the bad news. The good news is that God the Father, because of the great love with which he loved us, provided a lamb, provided a substitute for you and for me to take our place. Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Lamb of God, lived a perfect life, the life that you and I were supposed to live but could not live because of sin. And then Jesus, after living his perfect life, willingly gave up his life on the cross and took on himself the punishment and wrath of God as a substitute for you and me that we might walk free. It's this great exchange where Jesus' perfect life is credited to our account. When you trust Jesus, God looks at you and says, I no longer see your sin, past, present, or future. I see the love and the perfect life of Jesus overlaid on top of you. It's credited to your account. And he says, your sin? Yeah, but God, don't I have to pay you back? Look at what I did. How could I ever earn your love? He says, I already punished this sin. Because I'm a just God. But because I'm a loving God, I chose to punish my own son in your place. That's why you never look at your sin and think, I'm too far gone. I have to do something to make up for this. God, how could God love me? He says, it's done. The debt is paid. Your sin is gone. There's nothing more that you can do to get God to love you anymore because he already paid it back fully by giving up his son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the good news of the gospel. It's not self-help. It's a substitute. It's the atoning sacrifice. Jesus went to the cross in your place, rose again, and he invites you into new life to walk with him by faith. We deserved it, but Jesus took it. We sinned, but Jesus died, and then he rose to new life. And as John says in this gospel, if we'll put our faith in Jesus Christ, we will have new life as well. It's as the great hymn says, man of sorrows, Lamb of God, by his own betrayed, the sin of man and wrath of God has been on Jesus laid. Now my debt is paid, it is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilt. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me, whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. That's the gospel. Jesus, one of my favorite pastors says it this way, Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place. So here's, I want to pull a statement I've just jotted down here in my notes this week. If we'll pull up this statement that because of Jesus, go ahead. Because of Jesus, let me read this to you. Because of Jesus, my sin is gone. My debt is paid. And I have new life in his name. Because of Jesus, my sin is gone. My debt is paid, and I have new life in his name. I want you, church, if you believe this, I want you to read it with me. I'll read it, and you just read it after me. Because of Jesus, my sin is gone. My debt is paid, and I have new life in his name. Say it, hear it. Preach it to yourself. Remember it when you wake up and when you go to bed. Teach it to your children. It's not self-help. It's not how do we become better people. It's Jesus died in my place. That's where I place my hope. It's on Christ and on Christ alone. Because of Jesus, my sin is gone. My debt is paid and I have new life in his name. If it's helpful, imagine for a second that you sit in a courtroom. This is the way the Bible describes justification. It's this idea that we stand in a courtroom before a holy judge, and after committing a series of horrendous crimes, the judge tells us the sentence is death. But at the last moment, before the gavel comes down, as the gavel comes down, as the judge declares the sentence, a man walks in and says, Judge, take my life in their place. That's Jesus. We rebelled against the God of the universe. God created us with a purpose. Love me and love your neighbor. Be my image bearer. But we, because of sin, rejected God and rebelled against God and stand I know this is harsh to hear, but hear it. Stand condemned before a holy God. But God in love provides Jesus Christ, sends Jesus Christ and says, I'll take your sin and place it on him and you will have new life. Turn from your sin and trust me with your life. The debt is canceled. Jesus' perfect life credited to your account and to my account and our sin taken away and placed on Christ when you turn from sin and trust Jesus with your life. It's the greatest news there could be because you say, what do I do to earn it? I don't. You don't. You receive it. You understand that God loves you. Now, here's where it gets, I don't know that it can get better, but there's more, if I can say it that way. Jesus is the one who baptizes people with the Holy Spirit. Not only is he the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but he's also the one who baptizes people with the Holy Spirit. There's a lot that could be said about this statement. Let me try to boil it down to what I think is the point. Not only does God take away your sin, not only does Jesus, the Lamb of God, take away your sin, but he also gives you, when you trust him with your life, he gives you the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, to empower you to overcome sin in your life, to be more and more like Jesus day by day. You see, John could have written, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now that you've got a clean slate, try not to screw it up this time. John could have written that, right? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now you're clean, your debt is paid. Try not to mess it up again. But instead, what he says, he goes right into, and I saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus. John the Baptist says this, I baptize people with water. Right? He says, I baptize with water. Jesus is the one who has the authority and the power to baptize with the Holy Spirit, to give you literally, Romans chapter 8, I believe it's verse 11, says, the same Spirit that rose Jesus Christ, that raised Christ from the dead, lives inside of you and me. That power is available to you and to me to be and to live differently. So hear me say, as we talk all at once, while we celebrate the incredible truth that there's nothing you can do to earn the love of God and that Jesus is the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, understand at the very same time, God says to us, now that you've been called and saved, I'm sending you back out and I want you to live differently. Not so that I'll love you, but because I loved you. And I'm not leaving you on your own. I'm not saying go fight sin in your life. Change by your sheer willpower. He says, no, I'm giving you my Spirit to regenerate your heart. You can change because you've been changed. And you should see it flow out in your life where there's actual life change, where once I treated people harshly, I treat them with kindness, where once my fuse was so short and I blew up at my children, I see it lengthening and there's grace, where once I had malice in my heart, I've got love in my heart, where once I was a slave to sin, I am free and seeing increasing freedom in my life. I just finished a book called Finally Free, by a guy named Heath Lambert, and he's speaking specifically about sexual purity in the life of the believer. And he tells, at the end of the book, his own story, where he says at 8 years old, his uncle gave him pornography. He said, my uncle was entirely enslaved to this. And he said, at eight, he showed it to me. And what began was a 14-year battle with this. He said, at 14, I trusted Jesus with my life. And I got saved. But you know what? It didn't go away immediately. He said, as the years went by, 15 and 16 and 17 and 18, what I noticed is that this desire for this in my life became in raging conflict with the desire I had for Christ, the desire to walk with Christ. These things were just not congruent anymore. I realized that more and more these two things were in conflict. And so he said through confession, he's confessing his sin, finding a trusted brother in Christ and confessing sin, pray for me, taking radical measures in his life where he's saying, I'm limiting my access to this stuff. He said, but at the end of the day, right, even through all those matters, I'm fighting against sin. As Romans chapter 8 says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. He says, we've definitely got a part in this. We got to make war against it. But it's by God's grace and by God's Spirit that he saw his desires change. And at age 22, he's driving 10 hours across the country from his fiance's, I believe, college. He's coming back to his college. And he said, I'm driving in the middle of the night and I come across the largest pornographic store in the world. And he said, you know, in that moment, there was that thought that came into my mind. No one would know. There's no accountability. It's the middle of the night. And he said, but then a second and stronger thought came into my mind. I don't want to be here. And he drove on by. And he said, in that moment, I realized Jesus had changed my heart. Jesus had changed my desires. It's not right. I'm made war against as I should, but it's Christ by his grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit that changed my life and my desires. And let me say to you, whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's gossip or pride, arrogance or self-loathing, malice or envy, constant comparison to others, laziness or apathy, or just self-reliance rather than God-reliance. Whatever your struggle is, understand it is God's desire and will for your life that you overcome it and are free of it. It's God's desire and will for your life and for my life that we overcome it by the blood of the Lamb, not by our own sheer willpower or self-effort. We should take steps that are wise, that are in the Bible as you read it, and it talks about confession of sin. Go find a trusted, if you're a lady, a trusted sister in Christ. If you're a guy, a trusted brother in Christ. Confess sin, ask for prayer. There are absolutely measures that we take, but understand and believe God the Father, through Jesus Christ the Son, has taken away your sin and has brought you out of this. The curse of sin is gone and has no hold on you. God wills and desires for your life that you are set free. And by his grace and by his Spirit, he can and will accomplish it in your life. So let me ask you this. These are the two questions that I'll leave us with. Number one, are you resting? Are you resting in the finished work of Jesus, the Lamb of God, for the forgiveness of your sin? Are you resting in the finished work of Jesus, the Lamb of God, for the forgiveness of your sin? When you wake up in the morning, do you have peace? When you put your head on the pillow at night, do you have peace? When you eat lunch at your workplace or with your children, do you have peace in your soul? Because you know my salvation is not bought by my own effort, but by the gift of God. Jesus, who took away my sin. Are you resting, actively resting, if I can say it that way, in the gift that's been given to you by Christ? Are you resting? You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. We rest first and foremost in Christ. Second, are you relying? Are you resting and are you relying? Are you daily relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to change and be more and more like Jesus? Again, we have a part to play. Hear me say, I am not saying you trust Jesus with your life, you sit back in your chair and say, okay, God, change all of my desires. We have an active part in this where we pursue holiness and reject sin in our lives. We're called to it. But know that we've got the Spirit and rely. The battle is in belief. Paul says, did you receive the Spirit by the law? Did you receive the Spirit by the stuff you did? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive God's gift by believing, by trusting Jesus Christ with your life? Rest in Christ. Celebrate it each day when you wake up and go to bed. And rely on the Spirit and his power in your life to defeat sin, to change you, and to be more and more like Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, I pray right now, this is a lot of heaviness, Lord. We look at the Gospel of John and we see these incredible statements about who Jesus is. And as we know who Jesus is, it helps us understand who we are. And God, when we understand that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it tells me and it tells us, I can't save myself. I stand before a holy God, sinful and guilty. My hope is in Jesus, whom God sent to die for me, to live for me, to rise again. God, that you would love us that much, that you'd take away our sin and you'd put it on Jesus, and you would give Jesus' perfect life to us. You'd credit it to our account. God, I pray for any this morning who are here and would say, I have a relationship with Jesus, who are not resting in that truth. By your Spirit, would you drive it into their soul right now? God, will you drive it into our hearts as a good father? Will you place it on our minds? God, will you cause us to get in the Word of God and to preach it to ourselves. I am set free by the blood of the Lamb who died in my place. Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place. God, when Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, may we speak back to him with confidence. I have an advocate before the Father, my Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us. And God, for those of us who are here and who just are in a struggle with sin and we feel like we're losing the battle, will you remind us that you already won the war? And will you remind us, Father, that it's not by our willpower, but by your grace and by your Spirit that you give to us, that lives inside of us, that we defeat sin in our lives and we conquer sin and we change. We have a part to play. And God, for those of us who just aren't doing that, will you stir in our hearts a desire for holiness? But God, help us to rely every day on your grace. As we just stay in that spirit of prayer for one moment longer, I want to say to you, if you came in here this morning and you're not sure that you have a relationship with Jesus, you would say, I think I still stand sinful before the God of the universe. You don't earn it. You receive what God did for you through his son, Jesus Christ. So I want to give you an opportunity right now. If you've heard what I've said this morning, if you've heard the word of God that Jesus is the Lamb who takes away your sin, place your faith in him. I want to give you a chance to do it right now. You can pray to him in your own words. You can say something like this: Jesus, this morning, I place my life in your hands. And I believe that you're the Son of God who died and rose again, and that you did it for me. Jesus, thank you for saving me. And Father, it's in your holy name that we pray all of these things. Amen.